Let's begin at verse 7, Judges chapter 3, and we'll read through verse 11. And I ask that you pay careful attention to God's word. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you speak to us, and God, that you are a God who reveals himself to us. And God, you do that through the history of your people. We pray that as we read some of the unfortunate parts of our history, that we see ourselves in it, that this is that through the Holy Spirit we are plugged into this history, that it's our failures, it's your grace that is manifest to us then as it is now. So God, open our hearts and our eyes to receive your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we said last week, the first two chapters of Judges, you can think of it as kind of like a double introduction to the book. And last week we talked about how chapter 2, among other things, it gives us a synopsis or an overview of what is going to happen throughout the rest of the book, namely through chapters 3 through 16. We talked about that, and you've heard preachers say that, you've read books talking about that, the cycle that Israel finds itself in, the cycle of idolatry, oppression, and then salvation, right? That's what happens to Israel throughout the book. So they turn from God, he sells them into slavery, they cry out, and then he raises up a judge who delivers them. Right? You get that over and over again. And that cycle begins here in verses 7 through 11, as the people sin against the Lord, and then he sells them into slavery for 8 years. The people cry out, and the Lord raises up Othniel, who saves Israel. He is the first judge that we see. And remember, that was the pattern that was outlined in chapter 2, and now it's happening. But the first thing I want to do here tonight, and I hope this isn't boring. I never sit down to write a sermon thinking, oh, this will really bore them to death. But I think it'd be helpful to look for a bit at the position of a judge. So what is a judge? I mean, we get it in the name, right, a little bit. But what is their official role? Or how did they get their authority? Like, people just kind of pop up, right? Israel's a big nation. How did they coordinate this judge position? I mean, we know that fundamentally the judges are agents of God's salvation, right? We know that he's the one; they are the ones that God uses to free his people. But what else do we know about the position of a judge? What would you compare that to? Were they like a king? Is that what they were? Did they have absolute sovereignty? Well, how are they elected? Did the people vote on a judge? So that's what I want to begin with here before we look at the first judge, the story of Othniel. And really what judges were, you can think of them as civil magistrates. That's the proper way of thinking about their position. They were the ones who administered the law among the people. So they settled disputes. And primarily what the biblical narrative gives us is their role of dispensing justice on God's enemies, right? And it's God's justice that they're dispensing. That's what we mean by civil magistrate, which is a very important position. Because as we learn from Romans 13, the magistrate is a minister of God's what? Of God's vengeance, right? He is the agent. He's the means that God uses, specifically to bring vengeance on wrongdoing. And in Romans 13, Paul's not necessarily talking about a Christian civil magistrate. That's just the role of those who arbitrate, decide disputes, that type of thing. And that's really what, obviously, a civil servant should be doing, uncovering and punishing evil, evil as God sees it, right? Evil as outlined, defined in the Bible. That's an absolute necessary thing for society, for culture to advance properly. And that's what a judge was. And I think it's good to see the difference between a judge and, say, an elder. Because an elder, say, in the church, is not a minister of God's vengeance, but a minister of God's redemption. That's what, like the Levitical priest, for instance, that's what elders in the church, that's what they are to minister, the redemption of the Lord God. But both are necessary. Right? You have to have both. You have to have an elder ministering God's redemption and a magistrate ministering God's vengeance, but they're different. So essentially, God raised up political figures. That's who the judges are. The political figures to act as avengers for Israel, namely by destroying the enemies of God. And remember, so the king of Mesopotamia, Kushan-Rishathaim, he's not God's enemy. He's not the enemy of God's people because he enslaved God's people. Does that make sense? So we might think, oh, he's bad because he fought against Israel. That's not what makes the king of Mesopotamia bad. What makes him bad? Yeah, he's an idolater, right? He's probably, we can assume, just cruel. His name, I'll get to this a little bit. It's kind of a play on words, I think, a little bit. But his name apparently means the Cushite of double wickedness. Hebrew's a little humorous there, I think. So that's probably not his official name. That's probably what the Israelites called him. But he was a wicked guy. So it's not just that he was doing what Israel didn't like him to do. So the judge was raised up, and we'll get to this towards the end, to dispense justice on wrongdoing. Now, the wrongdoing, the people guilty of wrongdoing happened to have enslaved Israel as well. But that was God's justice in enslaving Israel. So that's essentially what a judge was, a political figure tasked with avenging evildoing, specifically against God's people. Now, what was the process by which a judge became an official avenger of God's people? We don't necessarily, in some places we do, but we don't necessarily get how that happens. Did someone just decide it? Did Othniel look at the situation and say, all right, guys, someone's got to do something. I'm in, right? Put me in. Did God tell the person? And then the person go off and say, all right, guys, you have to listen to me now. No, I promise, God just told me that I'm in charge and you have to do what I say. Well, in Scripture, there are two offices that a man may be called to beyond his normal capacity. So you can think of a normal capacity for a man as a worker, a husband, and a father. Right? Those were the normal duties that all men had. But there were two offices extra to that that you might be called to. And those two offices, as we said, are associated with redemption and vengeance. And in the Bible, men are ordained for that purpose. You are ordained as a minister of God's redemption or a minister of God's vengeance. So in the Old Testament system, the Levites were the ministers of God's redemption, and the kings, specifically the house of David, they were the ministers of God's vengeance. Right? So you have redemption, you have justice, separate offices, but both obviously necessary. And in the Old Testament, both the king and the priest were regularly ordained to that office, right? An official ritual that set them apart to be a minister of vengeance or of redemption. And oil was commonly used to set apart someone for that office. And oil is important because that's representative of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit coming on that man, King David, you can think Saul, to set that person apart in that position. That's what ordination does. So you might expect that there was some kind of ritual ordination for the position of judge, but we don't get that in Scripture. We don't get like oil pouring or the official, hey, now you are the judge. Instead, you have what it says in verse 10, that what officially set them apart was that they were anointed directly by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what verse 10 is talking about. That's what sets them apart as judge, the anointing of the Spirit of Yahweh. So these judges, they were not self-appointed men, but they were ordained by the Spirit of Yahweh, And they were leaders recognized by the people. And, in some cases, even chosen by the people. And you see that at the end of Judges 10 and at the beginning of chapter 11 with Jephthah. Right, Jephthah is clearly nominated and installed as ruler in Israel by the people. So my point is that it's an official position during that time. And a judge was acting for the political, the social vengeance of the people to bring justice back to the land. And he or she was appointed by the people and set apart by the Spirit of God. I think that's important to know. Why I wanted to bring that up is because as we go through the book, some of these judges are complicated people. Othniel, not so much. Othniel seems pretty good. You don't hear any of the negative stuff. But as we go, we'll run into some judges who complicated morally, you could say. And yet, they are still set apart by God and recognized by the people. So the authority that God gives to men to act in his stead, specifically as a judge, as a minister of vengeance, that doesn't mean this man is flawless. It doesn't mean that they still don't have problems, even significant problems. But the point is that they are set apart nonetheless. And that's important as we go. This is not some arbitrary position or like, I think we missed on that one. No, God knew who he was selecting. So that's the first thing. And the second thing I want to talk about in kind of an introduction to the office of judge is the charismatic anointing of the Spirit in verse 10. Because you see that a few times in Judges, in the book of Judges, you see that a few times with the specific judges of Israel, where it says that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon them, empowered them, or whatever. Here we have it with Othniel. We have it in chapter 6 with Gideon. We have it in chapter 11 with Jephthah. And then we get it three times with Samson in chapters 14 and 15, which I find interesting because he's probably one of the most complicated, what we would classify as complicated. But the question is, what does the anointing of the Spirit of Yahweh mean? We just answered that. It's a set apart for the position of judge. That's mainly what it is. But why do some people get it and some people don't? Right? If they are all anointed as judge, or if they're all recognized as judge, why isn't it recorded that the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon all the judges? Some people think that there is something important in that. That when the scripture says about a judge that it omits the reference to the Spirit, that's important, you should pay attention. So for instance, we have this with Othniel, but not with the next judge, Ehud. We'll see Ehud next week. Why not? Why aren't we told that the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon Ehud and empowers him and gives him the victory? And some people think that it's because Ehud acted morally questionable, right? When he deceived big fat King Eglon. Because of that, the Spirit did not do what he did with Othniel. So Ehud's questionable decision-making kept the Spirit from empowering him. But that's wrong, right? That's complete nonsense. Because that same phrase occurs with Jephthah just before he makes his rash vow, right? That leads to presumably the sacrifice of his daughter. And Samson was regularly in the wrong. I don't know how you say it. He's a pretty flawed guy. His methods were highly questionable. And yet the Spirit comes upon him as well, not just once, not just twice, but three times. So my point is that the work of the Spirit, or the presence of the Spirit with the judge, is not related to his immoral or moral actions that he uses. So what I am saying is that it's important that it says the Spirit comes upon the judge. That's very important. But it's not important if and when the text doesn't say that in reference to a specific judge. So basically, just because it doesn't say it with the majority of them doesn't mean they didn't have it the same way. And the reason I say that is because it was just a reality that the civil leaders of God's people, right, we just established that the judge was a civil magistrate, the civil leaders of God's people were anointed with the Holy Spirit. So for instance, you can go to Numbers 11 with the 70 elders that are chosen. They were the civil leaders, and they needed the Holy Spirit no less than the leaders in the church did. And that's the reason, by the way, that we pray for godly civil leadership. Right? Men in positions of authority that have the wisdom and the insight of the Holy Spirit. Not just people in the church need that. our country, every country, the entire world, needs the wisdom, the anointing, the insight of the Holy Spirit. So just because it doesn't mention the Spirit of Yahweh with a particular judge, that doesn't mean that they didn't have it as well. So that's what that verse 10 is about mostly. And also, as a kind of side point here, I want to point out that the presence of the Holy Spirit is not talking about a distinction between the life of an Old Testament believer in the Spirit and the life that we now live in the Spirit, or that we enjoy in the Spirit. Because some people think this means that the Holy Spirit did not indwell people then as he does now. That's why the Holy Spirit just rushes upon them, or he works in them for a time to accomplish something really difficult that they couldn't do on their own. Obviously, if someone's doing something like when Samson rips down the gates of Gaza and carries it all the way uphill, obviously that was the Lord's power in and through him. But it's not saying that they experienced the Spirit of God in a personal way, in a subjective way, different than we experience him. I want to make that relatively clear. Really, verse 10, it's a remark about the anointing of a civil leader to act against God's enemies and to preserve justice and peace. All right, that was the case with Saul as well. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul. And how do things end with Saul? Not very good. That spirit, the rushing upon him, that's talking about his being set apart for the office that God has called him to, not some subjective relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so in that way, the judges were messiahs. Right? They were types of messiahs, because that's what the word means. Right? The word Hebrew, even the Greek. Messiah means anointed one. And that's what the judges were. They were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And I won't keep that in our minds as we go, because, like I said, not all the judges do what we think they should do. And yet, they're still men set apart for God's purpose. That God can use any means he wants. He can use any vessel that he wants to use, no matter how broken. All right, so that might have been a longer discourse about the position of judge. But let's move on to the first judge recorded, which is Othniel. And really, Othniel, he's a flesh and blood example, because it's kind of a short story about him. But he's a historical example of the pattern that's outlined in chapter 2. It's pretty much identical in a lot of ways. So as verse 11 says, the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshipped the Baals, and they forgot that Yahweh was their God. Right? They abandoned him. So what does the Lord do? Well, he's faithful to his word. He keeps his promise. And he sells them into the hands of the king of, as the ESV says, Mesopotamia. And Israel was enslaved by them for 8 years under this Cushan Rishathaim. And here's my note about his name, meaning the Cushite of double wickedness. Probably not his real name. But the point is that Yahweh sold Israel back into Egypt, essentially. Right? Because he rescues Israel from Egypt. He brings them through the wilderness, brings them through the Red Sea. He gives them the promised land. And through their sin, they are essentially sold back into slavery. That's what sin gets you. Right? You can think of it as it gets you a double portion of wickedness or suffering, that our sin enslaves us, and they're back in the old, in Egypt, as it were. So we have the idolatry of the people, and then the punishment of Yahweh. And then verse 9, the people of Israel cry out to Yahweh, and he raises up a deliverer to deliver them, right? Just as chapter 2 outlined. Now, what are we supposed to make of this crying out to Yahweh? What does that detail? Is this repentance? Is that what we're supposed to be hearing when we hear that they cried out to Yahweh? Some people think it is. Some people think that they've forsaken their evilness, their wickedness, and have now come back to Yahweh. But I want to make the point, and I think this is important, that I don't think this is repentance here. And reason is, if you remember back to chapter 2, it says that the people never really forsook their idolatry. Right? Even when the judge was around. Right? They might have not been so brazen about it, but we don't get the idea that true repentance ever happened. Maybe a ceasing of outright idolatry. So the pattern in chapter 2 is that, yeah, there will be a difference, maybe, with a judge around, but the heart issue is still the same. And I also want to point out that word for cry out, that translate cry out in the ESV, that word is used throughout the Old Testament when people are in deep distress or because of some unbearable circumstances. And occasionally that word is used to no one in particular. So it's clear that they're crying out to Yahweh. But sometimes in people in the Old Testament, they're just crying out. This is just miserable. It just means they're suffering horribly. It doesn't mean repentance. And the reason we say that is because when the word is used, this cry out, when it signifies repentance, it almost all the time is accompanied with another clause or another verb that explicitly denotes repentance or conversion. So the word by itself doesn't necessarily mean usually when God's people have repented and cry out is used. There's another more definitive word or clause that expresses that more clearly. So you see that in chapter 10 in Judges, for instance. You see it in 1 Samuel 12, Nehemiah 9. But there's nothing here that makes it explicit that Israel is repenting. It just seems that they're miserable, they're suffering stupidly, and they're letting that misery be known to God, which is part of being enslaved. Being enslaved is miserable. Nobody would like that. But it doesn't mean that they've done what they should do or that they've stopped what they should not do. And the reason I think that's important, as we said last week, is that this is the fundamental way that God works, or this is the way God's grace works most of the time. It's not us going to him. It's him moving towards us. The Savior comes to the sinner. We don't go to him. He comes to us in the midst of our sin. As we are sinful, he comes and he delivers us from it. And as we said last week, that's the whole wonder of our redemption. That while we are dead, while we are far off, God comes. And that's why we tell people, we don't wait for people to get their act together, or God does. And he says, once you clean your life up, then I'll come and save you. Right? That's not how God works. He comes, he acts, he's the initiator of our salvation. So God delivering Israel, it's much more about who God is rather than what man does. Right? And I think that's an important distinction to make. The two are not separated all the time necessarily, but God's salvation is him coming down to our pitiful, sinful situation. And notice here that even after he's rightfully punished us, so God strikes us down, he flattens us righteously, and then what does he do? Well, then he stoops down, or he looks far down, as Psalm 113 says. He looks far down, and he lifts us up. And that's what he does with a judge. He has a mediator to be the agent of that stooping far down. So the judge is the means that God uses to lift his people from the ash heap. Right? And that's in Psalm 113, that God looks far down, and we are sitting in the ash heap, and he raises us to sit with princes. That word in Hebrew for ash heap is the dunghill. A lot more explicit, that that's where mankind exists. God doesn't wait for us to claw our way out of the dunghill before he comes and gets us. He rescues us in the midst of our dunghill. And obviously, right, that's what Christ does. That's the wonder of our salvation. It's what he does for us, what he does for the entire world. And it's the reality that God is the one who moves. He doesn't wait for us to move. He moves to us. And I think it's important that we don't just say that, or we don't just check that as a theological box. Got it. God moves towards us. Hooray. That's how we are supposed to pattern our lives as well. That we move towards others. And we don't wait till those others get their act together. We don't wait till they do something that we think they should do. We don't wait till they become reformed or whatever. We move towards the sinful just as God moves towards us. Because I think we might have this tendency, whether it's with our children. I do that often with our children. It's like, I'll love you when you stop being that way. That's not how you're supposed to be. Because we have that tendency with our children, our spouse, church family, whoever it might be. That we wait for them to get their act together. Or that person, that group of people, maybe they're sinful, maybe they're far off, and we sit and we wait for them to come and fix up their lives or whatever it is. They come to us and then we'll forgive or love or serve or whatever. And that kind of thing happened in 2016. So you remember the shooting in Orlando at that gay nightclub? I think that's what it was. There was a shooting, and 49 people were killed. Another 50-something people were hurt. Right, that's a terrible tragedy. The loss of human life is terrible, regardless of the decision-making that they have. And there was a Catholic priest, a Jesuit priest. I think his name's James Martin. It's not our James Martin. It's obviously a Catholic James Martin. But when that happened, he said he stopped and he waited for the church to come out, Catholic Church, to come out and say something. Something in support of the victims of the families or in condemnation of that kind of violent, terrible act of violence, which the church will do. Come out and support the victims, condemn the evilness, the wickedness. And so this Catholic, James Martin, he said he waited for that, but there was nothing. Days, weeks go by. And he said, radio silence. The church offered no prayers, no support, no official statement, nothing for the people who were affected by such a tragedy. And it's obvious why, right? I mean, if it was a normal club, maybe. But it was a gay club. To the people who were there, they shouldn't be there. We don't condone that lifestyle. They shouldn't be doing that stuff, right? And so, we as a church, do we not have a responsibility to go to those people? The people in that community, to love them, to serve them, to pray with them, to weep with them? Should we wait as a church for them to see the error of their ways and then come to us? Now, once you come crawling back to us, then we'll love and support and condemn evil. And my point is that our God is a God who comes to the sinful even in the midst of their sins. He moves towards the wicked. Right? And that doesn't mean we condone sin. It doesn't mean just because someone's living a sinful lifestyle that and we love and serve them that somehow the sin is okay. Right? God hearing Israel's cry, he's not saying, yeah, Baal worship isn't all that bad after all, so I'll come and save you. No, no. It's still idolatry. The sin is still wrong. But what does God do? He comes nevertheless. He comes to save and to help the sinful. And my point is that we need to pattern our lives like that as well, whether it's with our family members, our church family, our community. We need to be the ones moving towards the sinner, loving those who are far away from God. That's what our God does for us. So the people cry out, and the Lord raises up a judge. And then we'll talk a little bit about this Othniel. I don't really have a lot about him. But this Othniel, right, this is Caleb's younger brother. And we saw him back in chapter 1. All right, when Caleb offers the reward to whoever goes in and captures that city. I think it's the city of Debir, whatever. And then Othniel does it, and he gets to marry Caleb's daughter as a reward. So it's Othniel, the Kenizzite. Remember, he's a convert to Israel. He's the one that the Lord chooses to deliver his people. And in verse 10, right, it's very clear that it's Yahweh who empowers Othniel to go to war. It's Yahweh's strength. In Yahweh's strength that Othniel is able to save his people. Just as it's Yahweh who sold Israel into the hand of slavery. So you get that very clearly here, that God gave Israel into the king of Mesopotamia's hands, and it's God who empowers Othniel to raise him up as a judge. And that's important, right? Because you get it very clearly there. We might not see it that clearly in life, but it's God who stands as the ruler of history. There's no moves, nothing that happens that God's like, ah, didn't see that coming. God saw Trump coming from a long ways off. And I don't mean that negatively necessarily. Or any of the political, upheaval that humanity has found itself in. God is still the ruler. He's still the king of Israel. So just as God saves Israel, God's the one who sells his people into slavery. And we talked about this a bit in our short series when we were preaching through Habakkuk, looking at Habakkuk a few months ago, that God often uses the wicked kingdoms, wicked rulers, he often uses the wicked as instruments of his judgment, whether it's on his people or just judgment in general. And if you remember that in Habakkuk, the question that he poses to God is, how can a good, righteous God use wicked people? Right, because it's Yahweh who sells Israel into the hands of this king of double wickedness. Well, how can God dirty his hands with such a wicked person? Would you say that the Mesopotamians, the king of Mesopotamia, would you say they're worse than Israel? In some cases, probably. And part of the point is that the king of Mesopotamia, he will get what's coming to him. So, verse 9, he's the means of God's judgment on his people right now, but that doesn't exclude his wickedness, nor does it exclude the punishment that awaits him. And that's the cycle that we see over and over again. Not just that God punishes and then delivers his people, but that deliverance is an act of judgment on God's enemies as well. We talked about that. The word of God is a two-edged sword. Our salvation means the damnation of others. There's no in-betweeny ground there. So just as Yahweh saves his people, he also damns, defeats, destroys another people. And the result of it, as we see in verse 11, is that the land had rest. Now, I think that's not talking about heavenly rest necessarily or Sabbath rest. Really, that rest is a rest from warfare, a rest from fighting and dying violently at the hands of the enemy. Right, because chapter 2 is very clear. The idolatry continues. This isn't a Sabbath rest necessarily. But that's how this ends. That's how the story ends. And as we close, I want to remind us about something important. Because we get this cycle over and over again in the book. Right? This idolatry, slavery, salvation. And it seems after verse 11 that it's over. Right? That's a good place to end. Land had rest. What would you say? They lived happily ever after. That's a fun way to end a story. God's people are saved, and they have rest. But in verse 12, it starts right back up again. And the people are right back to their sin. And the way I want to apply that to us is that the story here in Judges, it warns us against the tendency for us to become complacent in our worship of God and in our daily lives, or following Christ. And really, that the fight against sin in our own lives, in the lives of our children, the fight for God's kingdom, for his righteousness, that's forever. And personally, it's a lifelong thing. And just because you've had rest for a little bit doesn't mean that rest is going to continue. Just because you've been faithful for a little bit doesn't mean that faithfulness is going to continue. And it's not just lifelong. It should be forever, right? We talked about last week that the first generation failed the next generation. And we can't do that. We can't become complacent. Just because you've become a Christian, just because you have saved, God has saved you, just because you've served God for a while, doesn't mean you get to let your guard down, as it were, whether personally or with your family. And sadly, you see this kind of thing all the time in the lives of Christians, most notably and horrendously in the lives of ministers, where a man will have been faithfully serving God and his people for years, genuinely, only to find out that later in life, I don't know, at some point he has a problem with pornography, problem with alcohol, something bad, and has to either be removed from his position or whatever it is. He's been unfaithful to his vows in some significant way. That happens regularly, sadly. And I think that happens because we get used to this whole serving God stuff. We've done it for so long, right? We figured it out. And we know how it works. We know what a Christian's like. So we have the tendency to lose the urgency that the Christian life should bring with it. That every day, every morning, you wake up, every night you go to bed, it's a fight. It's a battle that we're in. Battle against our sin in ourselves, and the sin in our family, the sin in our community. A battle to serve and to love Yahweh with a pure heart. And so we're warned in Judges that Baal, your personal Baal, is always just around the corner. No matter how long you've served God, no matter who you are, sin, idolatry, unfaithfulness is just a few bad decisions away. So what should you do? Don't lose the urgency. Don't become complacent. Every day is urgent. Every interaction you have is urgent to keep the righteousness of God. Not that that's how we're saved or God's going to stop loving us, but that's our duty and how to respond to God. So stay urgent as we follow Christ, as we follow God. That's what I want us to end with from this short story. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your continued faithfulness. And God, as we read, we thank you that you are faithful to us even especially when we are nothing but unfaithful to you. God, we know the sin that lurks in our hearts. We know the unfaithfulness that plagues us at every step. But God, help us to take hope that you are faithful, that you have promised us redemption, sanctification through Christ and through your Spirit. And so we can trust that even though we might be suffering, either for our sin or for some other reason, God, that we can hope that you are faithful to your promises and that it's not dependent on us or what we can do. God, keep us there. Keep us urgent to love and to serve you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.